let's go to Acts 16. One of my favorite chapters in God's Word, Acts 16. You know, we've talked before, and I've shared with you before, in God's Word, there are a whole lot of things that He says the believer must do, right? Anybody know how many things He says the believer must do? Two, that's right. And actually, really just one. Only one of the two will apply to you, depending on your state at the time. Once you and I are born again in God's Spirit, you should know this by now. We've been covering this series on what God's done for us in Christ, how there's nothing more to do. It's complete, right? It's complete. And that's why God's Word only talks about two things that the born-again one must do. If you're not born again, it says you must be born again. But for those who are born again of God's Spirit, who do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only two things the Word of God says that we must do. You might figure out without even knowing the Scriptures what that thing is. And that is, at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mortal must put on immortality, and the corruptible must put on incorruption. In other words, when He comes back, you have to go with Him. Okay? There's no choice. That's not too difficult. I'm kind of thankful that's a must. And that's the only thing the Word of God says that we must do. Now, there are a lot of things the Word of God indicates that you and I, as born-again ones, can do in the body of Christ. And if we choose to do those things, then God's very specific as to what His way is. For example, if you get born again and never crack a Bible for the rest of your life, you still must get gathered together when Christ comes back. But God would like it if you crack a Bible once in a while. And He tells us in His Word how to approach His Word, how to study His Word in the right way. Okay? You can get born again and never speak God's Word to anybody for the rest of your life. But it's a good thing to do, and He tells us in His Word He'd like us to. And if we choose to do that, He tells us how He would like us to do it. Not handling the Word of God deceitfully, things like that. You understand? So there are, none of these things are a must. Our eternal salvation doesn't hinge on any of these things. But there are a number of things the Word of God says that He would like us to do. And then He gives us the standard by which He would have us to do them. And, you know, one thing you see in God's Word in the lives of men and women who make that decision is, first of all, a decision must be made. There is no point where you're just a Christian for a certain number of years and then you feel like getting up and reading your Bible in the morning. You're a Christian for a certain number of years, you never do anything, but then after a certain number of years, this magical desire for prayer kicks in. No, it doesn't work that way. See, we decide to go to God's Word. We decide to learn who He is. We decide to learn who we are in Him. And as we do, our desire to live for Him grows and grows, and then we make the decision to do that. None of this happens without a decision. Okay, if some of you young guys want to develop as leaders and as teachers in the body of Christ, it's not just going to happen. It's going to happen because you begin to dedicate yourself to the things of God, and the more you do, then the more God can teach you, see, and the deeper your life will run. And another thing we learn in the Word of God is that when a man or woman makes that decision to stand for God, to serve God, often there's a price to be paid. Often there's a cost to that. But the cost is very slight compared to the rewards. One man who certainly understood the cost that must be paid at times was the Apostle Paul, right? And yet, I doubt if he would have wanted to trade places with anybody. Here's a man who got the greatest depth of revelation of any man in the New Testament age, anyway, and saw so many signs, miracles, and wonders, so much deliverance in his life. Was there a cost to that? Oh, yes, there was. There were some decisions he had to make, but I would venture to say, although he's not sitting here to ask, I would venture to say that they were decisions that were easily made in light of eternity. One of those decisions, which occurs right before Acts 16, is the Apostle Paul had a man he worked very close with. In fact, not only worked close with, but it was the one man who believed in him at one point. Remember what his previous job was before he was a preacher? A Christian persecutor, right? A Christian jailer, a Christian killer. And therefore, a lot of people sort of took a hands-off attitude when he got born again. Right? I can't really blame them, senses-wise. Maybe some of their families had been the very people he'd imprisoned. But there was one man who believed in him, and one man who sought him out and took him under his wing and went to bat for him, and that was Barnabas. And Barnabas and Paul did some wonderful things together, and yet it reached a point where Barnabas was taken in by some wrong teachers. Was it last week or the week before we were in Galatians? I can't remember. Oh, last week I wasn't even here. Must have been the week before. And saw how subtle that is, that Christians can believe they're saved by grace, but then start believing, now that I am saved, I have to do these works for God to keep loving me. Barnabas got taken in by some of those people. And a decision that must have been one of the most difficult decisions he ever made, the Apostle Paul parted company with. Not only his best friend, not only his partner in service, but the one man who believed in him, and he had to say, sorry, we've got to go our separate ways. That's a price, isn't it? You know, maybe some of you had to make similar decisions in order to stand upon God's word. The Apostle Paul did, and he took another wonderful man named Silas and began teaching with Silas. But there was a third man to be added to their little party, and that comes up in Acts 16. It says that in verse 1, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy's mother was of Israel, right? And his father was a Greek. His father was not of Israel stock. His mother, though, not only was of the stock of Israel, but also believed God's word. She was born again. She was a believer. And it says he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Paul came to town, taught the word. Here's this young man, Timothy, probably the age of some of you guys here. And Paul said, you know, I'd like you to travel with me and Silas and teach the word and develop in the ministry. Pretty exciting offer, huh? But you think that would cost Timothy something? You know, maybe he was on the number one state basketball team and he was going to miss the season. You know, maybe he was in the band and they were going to nationals and he was going to miss that. There's a price to be paid. Not only that, look at the price that had to be paid for Timothy. Whatever else he had to leave behind. It says that Paul took him and circumcised him. That I'd call that a price, wouldn't you? He took him and circumcised him. Now that's pretty interesting, right? Because this is the same Paul we looked at in Galatians who took such a stand against circumcision. Those who were pushing circumcision, those who said you've got to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. Later on they said, well, you're saved, but you know, you're not really in the inner group unless you're circumcised. And here the first thing he does with Timothy is say, you've got to be circumcised. So was Paul like a counterfeit? No. Paul was just a man who walked with God because he knew in this particular circumstance and in this particular category of service, Timothy's being circumcised would make it easier for them to minister to the people they were going to minister to. See? So it's an action he took not because he thought God cared, because he knew people cared. And you know what? That's all right. That's not compromise. That's not compromise whatsoever. You know, I remember some of us years ago who had hair down to our butts. You know, and we realized, well, you know, we might be able to reach more people with God's word if we trim it a little bit. Some of us trimmed it a little too much. Now, in no way did we think, well, God will love us more if we cut our hair, right? Now, I did go to churches when I was younger that taught that. You know, even you know, people with long hair, God would love you if you cut your hair. I've been taught that before. I think many of us made that decision not because we knew God loved us regardless, but we knew that we could more effectually help people without that barrier, because from people's eyes, it made a difference. That's why Paul had Timothy circumcised. But what a wonderful, loving thing. Any of you volunteer to be circumcised today? We could have a little ceremony afterwards. No, I wouldn't volunteer either. But here's a case where they knew by revelation that it would be a hindrance to the ministry if they didn't. And isn't it wonderful that, first of all, that Paul, who said so many things that we've read about circumcision, was meek enough to receive that revelation. And then Timothy was meek enough to go through it for the sake of the word of God not being hindered. That's a price to pay, isn't it? You bet your life it's a price to pay, but the price to pay is small compared to the outcome, compared to the rewards to you and me, not just eternally, but in our life and service today as well. So he had him circumcised because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. What's a decree? Anybody want to give me a synonym? Order? Order's pretty good. Okay. I don't know if I'd stretch it so far as to say law, but that's pretty darn close. Decrees to keep. They had things to share with each of the churches, each of the established churches, certain sets of guidelines that they were to keep, that they were to follow in the way they did things. Now, that ruins the theology of some who believe that, you know, any kind of structures of the devil. Here's the Apostle Paul. I don't think he was serving the devil, right? And yet one of the reasons he went to these established churches was to cover with them a series of things. Here's how we operate. Here's how we're going to operate in the church. You know, things that hopefully had been settled upon with prayer and by revelation. Nevertheless, things that, guidelines for the churches that they were to follow. See, it wasn't decrees to consider. It says decrees to do what? To keep, okay. So it wasn't just, well, this is, in case you, if you think maybe you'd like to do this, here's an idea. No, it was, here's the way we're going to do things. Now, I've met many men and women, especially in this day and age, who think that any, you know, suggestion is religious. You know, any suggestion is legalism and bondage. They were delivering decrees to keep to the church. So I guess that kind of structure, that kind of oversight might be God's way after all, huh? Now, we've certainly experienced religion where there's so much oversight that you've got men breathing down your neck day and night. That certainly isn't biblical, but that doesn't mean the extreme opposite is biblical either. See, perhaps the biblical answer is that there is some oversight, there is some structure, and then there's also some love and some grace. You understand? So to those who would say, oh, the first century church thrived because there was just no structure whatsoever, apparently there was, huh? Because that's the reason they went to these churches, to deliver the decrees to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches ruined because of decrees. No, it says they were established. Oh, isn't that remarkable? Not only did these decrees not hinder them, but apparently, grammatically, due to the delivering of these decrees, here's the way we're going to handle things, here's how we're going to do different situations, this is what we've decided by revelation that is the best way for us to operate. It says they were established because of it. Isn't that remarkable? You know? So, you know, there's a lot of wonderful speculation out there as to how people think the body of Christ ought to operate. It's not too hard to find people who will tell you that the best way to operate is just, you don't commit yourself to anything, you don't, you know, any group that makes any decisions is not of God, and you just sort of float around and let Jesus guide you. That sounds, I don't even know if it sounds great, it sounds great to some, but unfortunately it's not the Word of God, you know. You know, there are those who talk about, well, I fellowship with the body of Christ all over the world, and I just let Christ guide me. That sounds holy, sort of. It sounds kind of religious, sounds kind of mystical, but it would be some other kind of spirit, because it clearly is not the way the Church of God has operated ever. You see. If we would go to the scriptures, that's a pretty simple point to handle. So the churches were established and increased in number daily. Now verse 6. This is really interesting. Look at this. When they were gone throughout Phrygia, they wore their coats there, because it's kind of cold, and and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now Asia is Asia Minor. And Phrygia and Galatia are two areas of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is basically what we call Turkey today. You know where that is on the map, sort of? Okay, pretty big area. Phrygia was one section of it. Galatia was another section of it. They're traveling through Asia Minor. They're there to speak the word, right? And God told them, I don't want you speaking the word here. And they moved to the next area, the next state, the next province. And he says, nope, can't speak the word here. Oh, isn't that interesting? You know, I know places in God's Word, as you do, where God highly encourages us to speak His Word, doesn't He? God wants us to speak His Word. But there are times, you know, revelation from God still takes precedence, you know? And in general, it's always right to speak God's Word. But who's still in charge? God is. Isn't this interesting? Well, just like we can read about circumcision, and yet God told him, have Timothy circumcised. Here's a record where God tells a man by revelation, don't speak the Word. Isn't that interesting? So that's possible, isn't it? It's possible that God could tell you, don't speak the word. That's a great record in God's word for our consideration. Now you can take it to the other extreme, not speak the word for the rest of your life, say, well, God hasn't told me. It doesn't say God didn't tell them to speak the word. And God specifically told them not to in this particular place. So that kind of guidance is available. You know, there are times where people can do so much hurt with their doctrine and their excuses. Well, I'm just speaking the word of God. That never hurt anybody. Well, have you asked God? You know, are you walking with God? Because there may be times where God says, just shut up. Why? Well, I think He knows better than we do, right? Could be any number of reasons. But for whatever the reason was, God told him, just keep moving, boys. Don't speak the word here. Don't speak the word here. Maybe God just knew no one would believe it. Maybe God knew it would be a hindrance, and later on at some point, I don't know what God's reasons were, but isn't it interesting that there's a place where he would tell them by revelation, don't speak the word? Point being, I can't say that it's always right for me to go anywhere, to anybody, any place, and speak whatever I think they ought to hear from the word of God. Because here's one incident, at least, where God said, don't speak the word. See. Now, in general, if he's not giving you revelation, go ahead and speak it, you understand? But the point is, God's still in charge, right? It's his word, right? It's his word. It's his word. Goes forth out of his mouth, doesn't return to him void. So if he tells you don't speak it, that's his business, right? Because it's his word that we're handling, not our own. Isn't that an interesting record, though? He says, don't speak the word of God here. They kept traveling to another area. Don't speak the word of God here. And they were forbidden. And it says, after that they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia. Well, maybe we could speak the word over in Bithynia. I won't even make a joke about that. But the Spirit suffered him not. The Spirit allowed him not. God said, don't even go to Bithynia. Isn't that interesting? So we still need to walk with God, don't we? Boy, wouldn't it be great if we had the ability to walk with God like the Apostle Paul did? Wouldn't it be great if we could still hear God's voice like they did in the olden days? Well, you're grinning because most of you know we can. And God's no respecter of persons. How could God hold us to that kind of standard if we didn't have the ability to live that way? If you and I are incapable of hearing God's voice, how in the world could he tell us, how in the world could he give us a record like this? Say, now here's the way I'd like you to live, but you don't have the equipment. No, he's given us the equipment, and he's given us the direction, and we are accountable to walk with God, and we're able to walk with God as those who are born again. So God told them, don't even go to this town, let alone speak the word there. And then it says, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, Troas is a seaport. When you come to a seaport, you can't go any farther, right? Unless you're Moses, I guess, or Jesus walking on it. That's the seaport. That's the end of the line. They came to Troas. And here's what happened in Troas. This is fascinating. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, he's at the far end of Turkey, okay? Far as you can go, over to the west. If you know your map, there's a little body of water there, right? It's the Strait of, which strait is it? Bosphorus? Is that right? Okay. Well, and it doesn't matter what it's called. There's some water there, because there's a seaport. On the other side of that little water is what? Greece, okay? That's where Macedonia is. Macedonia is northern Greece. You can check this on your little maps in the back of your Bibles if you've got them. So here they are, as far west as they can go without hitting water, and Paul gets revelation, gets a vision of a man of Macedonia across the water in Greece saying, come over and help us. Come over and help us. So this was a vision. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we still need to follow God's direction, don't we? What's interesting here about these two verses, one of the many things that's interesting about it, who got the vision? It says, a vision appeared to Paul. Doesn't say a vision appeared to us, right? A vision appeared to Paul. Once Paul got the vision, it says, who decided to go? We did. Isn't that interesting? After he had seen the vision, we endeavored to go to Macedonia. But wait, God didn't show me that. If this happened today among many groups of Christians, you know, Paul would get up, say, boys, we're going to Macedonia. I got a vision last night. And believer number two would say, well, God didn't show me that vision. And believer number three would say, well, you know, I've got a feeling that we should go to Italy. And believer number four would say, hey, I'm a man of God too, and God didn't show me that vision. And you know how much the word of God would move? Zero. Oh, you see what these men exhibited here? But they followed another man. Oh, how degrading. No, degrading. Oh, we just don't understand. We've been so taught in our culture that if I don't get it, if it's not, you know, if it's not me, it doesn't count. We got to get that thinking out of our systems, gentlemen and ladies. We got to get that thinking out of it. That's not biblical at all. If you read the Old Testament, for example, you know the way God trained prophets, the way he raised up prophets? One of the primary ways he did it was in something called the school of the prophets. But even when that wasn't available, the way that prophets, the way that men of God were trained, the way they were raised up, was by living with other men of God, older, more seasoned, more mature men of God. And you know what their job was as as students, as pupils. It was to get the minor revelation. No, it wasn't. It was to serve. One of the great men of God of the Old Testament was named Elisha. Okay, and he learned how to be a man of God under the ministry of Elijah. And there's a record in the Old Testament you can read where they're looking for a man of God who really walks with God, and someone mentions, well, here's Elisha, and who's he? Well, he poured water. The answer is he poured water on the hands of Elijah. He they didn't have faucets back then, okay? If you're washing your hands, a servant came over and poured water. And you know what? It was about the lowest servant in the household. Doesn't take a whole lot of skill to pour water on your hands, right? The servant who did those type of tasks, was one of the lowest servants in the household, see? One of the things that God saw fit to teach and that God saw as essential to teach anyone who was ever going to be a man of God was that kind of humility, that kind of service, where I so love God, I'm willing to take the lowest possible job available if that's what God wants me to do. I'll scrub the toilets if that's what God wants me to do. I'll wash everybody's feet if that's what God wants me to do. I think you might remember the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The only begotten Son of God, the one who's seated at the right hand of God, washing some feet of some fishermen and tax collectors and things one day. That's how God trained men. He didn't train him by putting him in a special college and tell him, now this is just a special college for special, spiritual, superior people like you, and we're going to teach you how superior you are. No, he taught him to serve. He taught him to be humble. That's why when Paul said, got some revelation, fellas, Silas and Timothy had no problem, and Luke was with them, by the way, had no problem saying, okay, let's go. Good thing for us to keep in mind, perhaps, if we ever want to get a lot of revelation. If you're the type of individual who says, I ain't going to believe what anybody says till God shows me, don't hold your breath. Okay? But here's a man like Paul who walked with God, right? He certainly had a track record of walking with God, too. It wasn't just Paul blew into town and said, I'm a man of God, listen to me. They had lived with him. They had walked with him. They had seen him walk with God, right? So when Paul said, I've got some revelation here, there was some grounds for believing that. But the great thing is, they said, okay, let's pack our bags, go to Macedonia. How many would do that today? Good question. Maybe that's why there aren't more Apostle Pauls around, huh? Because this is the kind of humility these men walked with in their service with him. Boy, I've realized we're not going to get anywhere near through what I was going to teach you today. But there's so much great truth here just in these first few verses. Well, it says in verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of what? Macedonia. So there they are. And it's a colony. I'll mention at this point, because this will become important later, why does God's word specify that Philippi was a colony? And, of course, it was a colony of Rome, right? Because Rome was the leading world power at that time. This is real important. Rome owned everything, right? They had conquered everybody. So every place in that part of the world belonged to Rome, right? But to be a colony was kind of a privilege. It was a step up from the rest of the conquered nations. Most of the places, like Judea, were just conquered nations. Rome's in charge, and we do whatever we want to do with you. Certain cities were specified as colonies of Rome, which meant they had a little more privilege. Okay, they had a little more privilege. They weren't Roman citizens. The highest privilege was to be a Roman citizen. Okay, and to be born as a Roman citizen, you got no higher than that. There were ways that you could earn your citizenship, paying for it primarily, but services to Rome. But for a city to be a Roman colony was a real privilege. I don't know what to compare it to in our day and time, but I'm sure there are comparisons. But that's why it specifies that Philippi was a colony. It was a little bit more privileged and a little bit above just your common conquered city. All right? So that's what Philippi was, and it was the chief city of that part of Macedonia. And they were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spoke with the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, She was from a city called Thyatira, and they specialized in a particular type of dye for clothing that was purple. That's what Lydia was involved in. She was from Thyatira, which worshipped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. first of all, it's pretty interesting that the vision he got was a man, right? And yet the first person who believes here in Philippi is a woman. You know, I'm not sure why that is. But it's pretty interesting that the revelation was a man. But what's even greater here in this verse is that it says that the Lord opened her heart. You know, they spoke the word and the Lord opened her heart. Isn't that what it says? Whose heart the Lord opened. You know, the more I read God's word, the more I'm convinced of the part that prayer plays in the outreach of God's word. We've read many, many scriptures, especially in the past weeks, that remind us that the natural man is an enemy of God. You know, God says they're not just dupes of the devil, but enemies, outright willing enemies of God. We've read a verse several times in Romans 3 that says, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. You know, and here on top of that, here's this verse that says, the Lord opened her hearts. Oh, you understand what I'm saying? The more I read God's word, the more I wonder if just you and me walking in with a Bible and blasting away is ever going to change anybody if God's not involved, if God's not opening the heart, you know? Because I can think of being a natural man, and boy, I heard plenty of people read plenty of verses and didn't move me a bit. In fact, it was laughable. It was foolishness to me, right? Like Corinthians says. But then one day it wasn't foolishness anymore. Same verses, same truths, and one day it wasn't foolishness anymore. Maybe that's why it's important we walk with God in how we hold forth His word. Not that we hold it back, but you know, if we do it with God, our lives can be a lot more profitable. Here God told them where to go, right? And then as they spoke the word, it says God opened the woman's heart. It really makes me wonder how vital a part prayer plays in revival and whether we downplay that a lot. You know, because how does this whole thing work of God opening people's hearts? I don't know, but I'm sure prayer's got to help. I'm sure praying about our men's weekend next weekend has to help men come in prepared to open their hearts to greater light and greater insight from the Word of God. You know, so just something for your consideration today, perhaps. But isn't it interesting? It says it doesn't just say that he spoke the word and she chose to believe it, but it says God opened her heart. God opened her heart. See. Well, something for you to consider anyway. Not vital to this teaching, but an interesting choice of words, I think, on God's part. See that it says, first it says, whose heart the Lord opened, and then it says she attended unto, or she really listened to, paid attention to the things that were spoken of Paul. So maybe some hearts need to be opened first, and then people attend to the things that we're speaking. Maybe prayer plays a part in that. Certainly obedience to God does. Well, let's keep going. It says, when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Boy, that's fantastic. We talked last night to the women, I did anyways, a little bit about faithfulness. And isn't it interesting here that here's a woman who just got born again, right? Just got born again. And she says, you know, if you've judged me to be faithful, will you move into my house and operate out of there? So I guess faithfulness isn't something that necessarily takes 10 years, right? Maybe faithfulness isn't the way we've defined it. I know in many circles, faithfulness is defined as somebody who shows up every Sunday. Boy, they're showing up every Sunday for 10 years. They're so faithful. I guess that they're faithful to show up. But is that the kind of faithfulness God's talking about? Apparently not. Lydia didn't have 10 years. But there was something in her response to the Word of God that was faithful, that was trusting, that was just all in all dependent upon God and His Word. You see, perhaps that's what faithfulness is. More than something that's just a product of years warming a seat, maybe it's more a matter of the heart's response to the Word. Because in this short time, she could already say to these men, well, have you judged me faithful? So she offered that they operate out of her home there during their service. And she constrained us, it says. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. Here's another great incident that happened here. As we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Good thing there's no such things anymore today, huh? Nope, there are, just like men and women can still walk by revelation. They're spirits, they haven't gone anywhere. She happened to be possessed with a spirit of divination. She met us, and by the way, she brought her master's much gain by soothsaying, by fortune telling. That's how she made her living. And she brought her master's much gain by that. So she met Paul and Barnabas and Silas and whoever else was there. Or not Barnabas, sorry, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful that this woman who was possessed with the Spirit would recognize that these men, a lot of people would put her on the front row Sunday morning, huh? Wouldn't they? Oh, boy, what a great response. We got our first one. Listen to her. She knows we're, you know, showing the way of salvation. Isn't that, we'll have her share on Sunday morning. Good thing they didn't, okay? Because the Word of God says she was possessed with the spirit of divination. It doesn't say she was delivered. It says she was possessed, right? The fact that she spoke words that may have been true didn't change the fact that she was possessed. So whose property was she still? The adversary's. Who was going to determine her words and actions? The adversary. Then why would the adversary have her speak truth? Well, why would the adversary have anyone speak truth? And he does constantly. Have people hold up Bibles and quote verses. And here's one who spoke true words. But she was still possessed, right? She was still possessed. Thank God these men walked with God. You know, a man walking by his senses could have his whole work destroyed. But, you know, what a great enthusiastic belief. Let's have her share on Sunday morning. That'll really fire people up. Who knows what she would have shared Sunday morning? They had more wisdom than that because they did their service in conjunction with God, didn't they? See. So it says she did it many days. She followed them around. Now, I don't know if she did it in a creepy way or not. I've heard people, you know, assume that she followed them around everywhere. These men have the power of God. They're showing us the ways. I don't know if she might have just been enthusiastic and you ought to listen to these guys. They're showing the way of salvation. I don't know how she did it. The important thing is she was possessed, okay? And she did it for many days, it says. And then it says, Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the woman, no, said to what? The Spirit. Did he recognize what was going on here? Yes, he did. And he went directly to the Spirit and said, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. But nothing came out because she was already delivered. No, she hadn't been delivered, you see. What she was saying sounded good, but the woman still had a problem. After many days, Paul commanded the Spirit to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. What a wonderful thing again. Why did it take many days? I don't know. But it was many days before God said, cast the Spirit out, so it was many days before Paul did anything. Oh, you see the trust there? Even if a man were to be sharp enough to recognize, oh, this woman's got a spirit, how would you handle it? There's some who would say, let's just, you know, ban her from our premises. There might be some a little more spiritual say, let's cast out that spirit right now. And you've got a 9-hour session, and then they can show it on HBO. You ever see that garbage that makes casting out spirits look like a 3-week process? And you got to hold people down, and they throw people across the room? Maybe you ought to ask God. Maybe you ought to walk with God and say, Father, well, how would you like me to handle this situation? That's what Paul did. And all he had to do was turn to the Spirit and say, come out now. No thrashing, no moaning, no kicking, no footage. You understand? Because they obeyed God. They obeyed God. Well, you see how simple it can be when we obey God? Yes, sir. So she got delivered. Now, you think the men that were making money off of her ministry are upset? Yeah, because what allowed her to do that fortune telling? She had a spirit, right? Where's the spirit now? It's somewhere else. It's gone. So what's going to happen to their income? Yeah, their phone calls to psychic friends are going to go down because she's no longer going to know, oh, your boyfriend has blonde hair, doesn't he? She's not going to know that anymore, is she? Is she? She's not going to know. Your grandma used to like to eat, you know, wheat Chex every morning. She's not going to have that information anymore. Can a spirit give you that information? Sure. The spirit's gone. So where's the income going to go? The income's going to plummet, isn't it? They're going to call one of the other million psychic networks. And so her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone in verse 19. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Were they troubling the city? Oh, they were blessing the city. Who were they troubling? The psychic network. Yeah, the guys who were making money off of devil spirits. It says they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Oh, see, they prided themselves on that, didn't they? Now, were they Roman citizens? No, but they were rowing a colony, which was kind of the next step down, so they hedged it a little bit by saying, well, we're Romans. They weren't really Romans, but they referred to themselves that way because they were a step above the common city, the common conquered people, right? So they said, well, you know, after all, we're Romans. We can't allow this stuff in this Roman colony of Philippi. And they're teaching customs that it's not lawful for us to observe. Were they? No. No. They were just teaching deliverance. But they do exceedingly trouble our city. Verse 22 says, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. But then God sent angels down and pulled them out of Philippi. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You know what happened? They got whipped. They got whipped. They got whipped. Is there a price to pay sometimes for obeying God? This is a high one. They got whipped. And it wasn't because of their unbelief. It wasn't because they missed it. Okay? It was a price they had to pay to engage in this service. You know something, though? After this record, I can read about Paul and Silas, and they're still teaching the word, you know? They didn't quit. They didn't resign after this. They didn't turn in their slips and say, sorry, we didn't know this job was going to be so tough. There are others in God's word who did. There was a young man named John Mark who went out for a while, and he saw how tough it was, and he went home to mom. Paul and Silas didn't, you know, turn in their resignation after Acts 16. So maybe the price wasn't too high for them to pay in light of the rewards, in light of the glory, in light of the benefits, huh? Because they didn't turn in their resignation afterwards. Yeah, they got taken and they beat them. They beat them, it says so. They laid many stripes on them. That doesn't mean prisoner outfits. That means they whipped them, okay? They laid many stripes on them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. That just doesn't mean their feet didn't eat. It means, you know, their feet were firmly put in stocks. You know what stocks are? They hold the feet in one place like that. You've seen it in the movies, right? They put their feet up and they bring the wooden thing down and stick a piece of metal through so your feet are secured. You can't go anywhere. That's what they did with them in the inner prison. And at midnight, Paul and Silas groaned and grumbled and said, man, why did we ever take this job? No, they didn't, did they? Isn't this so contrary? Where do you see any of this in modern Christianity? It's few and far between, isn't it? And yet, look at the things God does with and for these men. Boy, some tremendous humility before God here. I think Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Rejoice in the Lord whenever a new person comes to fellowship. No, always, 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 always. Again, I say rejoice. That's what it says in God's word, right? But God just doesn't know my situation. If he knew my situation, he'd know that there's no way I could rejoice. Hey, they've just been whipped, thrown into the inner prison, and what did they do to deserve it? Nothing. Nothing. And yet still, at midnight, they're praying and singing praises. You know. But you know, I've got a real mean guy at work. You don't know how tough it is. You know, tax season, it's really bummed me out. You don't know how tough it is. Oh, anybody whipped you yet? The Christian life is a life of rejoicing, folks. The Christian life is a life of rejoicing. If I am not rejoicing, it is not because I can't. It's because I don't want to. Because I choose to dwell on the senses realities more than dwell on the joy of God's word. Simple as that. I choose to dwell on the senses realities more than to dwell on the joy of living in his presence. Paul and Silas knew that they, geographically and physically, they may be in the inner prison, but they're still in God's presence. I don't care where you put me. I'm still in God's presence. And in his presence is fullness of joy, right? And we can rejoice in any situation. Because whatever they do to us, we're still in his presence, right? Can't separate us. Doesn't it say that in Romans 8? Can't separate us. Life, death, any other creature, can't separate us. No one can steal that joy from me. It's only me deciding, well, you know, these senses realities are bigger than God, so I'm just going to groan and grumble for a while. They didn't. They prayed and they sang praises. Isn't that wonderful? And they didn't know the end of the chapter, okay? They hadn't read Acts 16. You understand? They hadn't read Acts 16. So they didn't know what was coming up. We've got the benefit of saying, well, yeah, but there, you know, there was going to be an earthquake. God was going to get them out. They didn't know that yet. Here they are in the inner prison. And it says the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. Let's get out of here. Oh, no, see, they still obey God. This is just remarkable. You know, a lesser man might think, here's my deliverance. Let's hightail it out of Philippi while we can. Get while the getting's good. No. Look at this. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. Now, why would the keeper of the prison kill himself when he saw the doors open and assumed everyone had fled? Because in that culture, in that day and time, if you had prisoners under your responsibility and they escaped, you took their sentence. Okay? Here he had a whole prison's worth that looked like they were escaped. That's quite a sentence, isn't it? I might pull out my sword too. But look at this. This is remarkable. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Why didn't they run? Stupid. Why didn't they run? Because these men were obedient to God more than to the census. Maybe that's why God honored their lives the way he did. See, worst place they could be, the inner prison. Earthquake comes, all the bands loose, and they stay there. And they stay there. Boy, there can't be any selfishness in this kind of service, huh? You just have to get to the point where, well, we'll talk about this if there's time, but you got to get to the point where it doesn't matter what I want. What matters is what he wants. Otherwise, what sane man wouldn't run for it the minute your bands were loose? See? And yet they didn't. He said, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. And then he called for a light, okay, for a lantern. That's pretty. So this was in the dark, right? This was in the dark. Here's the jailer, sees the doors open, takes out his sword. Paul says, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. It was dark. How did Paul know that the keeper of the prison was going to kill himself? It was dark. Must have been revelation, huh? How's that for some revelation? You can't fake that, can you? That Paul knew in the dark that over here is the guy pulling out his sword to kill himself. That would have to be God, wouldn't it? See, where are the men and women with that kind of revelation today? Where are the men and women with this kind of obedience and humility and commitment today? That's where they are. So he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out, and look at this, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? He didn't say that as they came into the prison, but he's saying it now. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give us all your money. No, they didn't say that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And, oh, boy, isn't that great? What's that worth? Is that worth a few stripes? To most people, no. I mean, honestly, if I knew a whole household could get born again, if I would just be whipped and thrown in the inner prison, would I do it? Good question to ask. I'm not going to take a poll today, but apparently for these men, they understood what one household getting born again was worth to God. And they were willing to pay that price. Willing to lose some friends. Willing to take some stripes. Willing to listen to another man who's got revelation. See, it all depends on what the matters of God are worth to you. And that's something only you can decide. For them, it must have been worth it. His whole house gets born again. And when he had brought them into his house, verse 34, he set meat before them, set a big meal, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, when it was daytime, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. They even knew this earthquake had something to do with these guys. You know, no earthquake, we've been here all, these guys get thrown in prison, there's an earthquake. They sort of knew this had something to do with these men being in here. So first thing in the morning, they send the magistrates over saying, oh, we changed our minds, just let those guys go. Let's get them out of town as quickly as possible. Now look at this. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul. You know, hey, good news. You can leave right now. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. Oh, look at this. Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being, oh, then he says the one crucial word, being what? Romans. Okay, Paul and Silas were Romans. That means they were Roman citizens. Okay? That's Trump. Okay? Being a Roman colony is pretty good. Being a Roman colony is like the ace of hearts. But being a Roman citizen, that trumps the ace of hearts. You understand? In card-playing terminology, you don't get any higher than a Roman citizen. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And now he pulls out that card and says, hey, you want us to run now? You know, to spare you what is coming you? Because you took us and beat us and imprisoned us, which you had no legal right to do. A Roman citizen, you could not do that to. Now, a Roman colony could do it to anybody they wanted without a trial. They could lock you up as long as they wanted. They could beat you every day if they wanted. If you're a Roman citizen, though, you've got rights, don't you? And they can't touch you without a trial. They took these men, uncondemned, beat them, threw them in prison. And by the way, we're Roman citizens. Isn't that interesting? Now, you'd think the time to mention your Roman citizenship would be before they beat you, right? But again, these were men who walked with God. These were men who obeyed God. Okay. God didn't tell them to bring it up, so they didn't bring it up. So they got beaten. They got, well, then where's the prophet in bringing it up now? I'll show you as we finish out the chapter. So he says, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and cast us into prison, and now they're thrusting us out privately, secretly? No, no way. Let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, begged them, and brought them out, and desired them, please, come on, you guys, can't you leave sometime? But look at this. And they went out of the prison and entered into where? The house of Lydia. Why did they bring up that they were Romans at this point in time? If they had not been, they would have had to leave, you know, we're letting you go, but you've got 30 seconds to get out of town. Now that they have declared themselves to be Roman citizens, who's got the upper hand in the situation? And who's got the freedom to say, well, we'll leave when we're doggone ready. We're going to go sit with the believers for a while first. Do you have any problem with that? See? Why would God have them reserve this truth till now? There's the reason. They didn't go immediately out of town. They went to Lydia's place for a while. Hung out with the believers a little bit. Introduced them to some new believers. The jailer and his household, right? Had some time to build those things. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. And then finally, when they were ready, they did what? They departed. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a great record in God's Word? So much in there about what God does and what men of God and women of God can do as they choose to walk with God and stand with Him in that capacity. I just want to show you a couple more verses to close out, though. 1 Corinthians 16, please. 1 Corinthians 16. Oh, sorry, 1 Corinthians 6 is where I want to go. Where have all the Pauls gone? Well, write a song about it. Maybe we'll title this tape, Where Have All the Pauls Gone? What do you think? We'll talk about it afterwards, but it's a good question, right? Why don't we see more of these kind of signs, miracles, and wonders? Well, obviously, why don't we see more of Paul's and Silas's is the real question, right? Because God apparently did these wonderful things for them. And really, it comes down to something I mentioned earlier, and that is that becoming a man or a woman of this caliber, of this depth of spirituality, of this obedience and humility, is not automatic. It's not that once you've been a Christian 10 years, suddenly you get this urge to go out and, you know, speak the word and go out and, you know, it doesn't bother you anymore that you might get whipped for it because you've got your years in. No, years make no difference at all. I know Christians who are as terrified 20 years after they got born again, as more terrified, in fact, than they were when they first got born again of the consequences of standing for God. So it doesn't come with time. Here's what it comes with. Here's something the Apostle Paul clearly recognized in 1 Corinthians 6. It says in verse 19, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? It says you are not your own. Well, sure I am. No, God's word says if you're born again, you are not your own. Okay? Because verse 20 says you are bought with a price, right? You are bought with a price. We've read in the word quite a bit about how we were born slaves, right? Slaves to sin, weren't we? So when I was born, I was not my own. Okay? Someone else bought me. The price paid was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not my own. Now, can I as a Christian choose to live like I'm my own? I sure can. Must I still put on incorruptibility or immortality when Christ comes back? Yeah. But I'm sure missing the great spiritual heights that are available to me in this life. I'm sure missing the great satisfaction of one who lives and walks for God. But it starts with recognizing I'm not my own. So if I want to speak the word in Asia Minor and God says no, I'll obey Him. If I want to get out of this prison as fast as I can and God says stick around, I'll obey Him because He bought and paid for me. Okay? And yet there's even more to it than that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But see, first and foremost, it's certainly true, if I'm honest, that I've got a legal obligation to live for Him. Right? If nothing else, I've got a legal obligation to live for Him. Because He legally bought me, paid for me. Thankful he did. So legally, I'm his. I'm not my own, right? So number one, if nothing else, if I'm honest scripturally, I've got a legal obligation to live for him. But there's something even greater than that, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which goes far beyond the legal. Verse 14, it says, the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, you and me, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but instead live unto him which died for them and rose again. So on the very most basic level, I've got a legal obligation to live for him, but I've got something greater than that, and that's a love obligation. You know, when I look at God's word and see the love that he has had for me, the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for me in laying down his life, how can I respond with anything but loving obedience? You know, not just obedience because I'm legally obliged to, but because I love him. See? And that's the highest form of obedience. You know, it's nice if you obey because you have to, but it's really something if you obey out of love. It's sort of like, remember, we looked at Ephesians 1:11, many times we've looked at it, and saw how God set things up, promised man's redemption, made these promises in the Word, and he's legally bound, he's going to keep them. God says he'll answer your prayer, so he's legally bound to answer your prayer because he gave his promise. But you might remember in Ephesians 1:11, we saw that before he ever gave the promise, before he ever made the plan, he wanted to, right? Because God so loved. And that's the great nature of our Father as well. He's a legal God. He will always keep every law, every promise he ever made. But he only made them because he loved. God never had to promise to redeem you. But he made the promise because he loved. God never had to promise to answer your prayer. But he made the promise because he loved. Same thing's kind of true with us. We're legally bound. But on a much greater level, if we would just open our eyes to see what he thinks of us, what he's done for us, there's only one loving response. And that's to live for him. And that's to say, man, you loved me when I hated myself. You took care of me when I was destroying myself. How could I entrust my life to myself when now I'm able to entrust my life to you? You know, how could I ever believe that you would ever do anything that would be harmful to me or hurtful to me? God doesn't work that way. How can we come to any other conclusion if we honestly read the Word of God but to lovingly respond by willingly living our lives for him? Not just because we're legally bound, but because of love, you see. Let's close out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It kind of reminds me of a word we encounter sometime in the Greek. It's the word doulos. You familiar with that word, doulos? It was a particular kind of servant in the Bible times. The bond slave, it's sometimes translated. And the difference between a regular old servant or a regular old slave and the doulos, you know what it was? There's a few differences. Any of you guys know? Ever hear about the doulos? I'll tell you about the doulos. The most in the Hebrew system, you didn't have slaves for life. Okay? You might have a guy who gets himself in a situation where he's so in debt that he will contract himself, say, to work for Andrew for 7 years. And then Andrew pays off his debts, and then after 7 years, he's free. Okay? That was the kind of servitude they had in the system in Israel. But now, after the 7 years are up, Andrew might decide, by his own free will, he's free to go. Okay? He's free to go. But he might decide, man, I love this guy. There's nothing I'd rather do with my life but just to stay here and work for him, because he's been so good to me. He's been so kind. I love him so much. I'm just going to stay here of my own free will and be this guy's servant for the rest of my life. That was the doulos. Nobody could make you do it, but it was a decision you made because of your love for the master. And then the master, in turn, was obliged to take care of you for the rest of your life. Okay? There are those in God's word who are referred to as doulos of God and doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ for that very reason. It's a decision they made. It's a decision they made. It's not something that automatically kicks in after 10, 15 years. And it's, by the way, it's also not something that's no longer available after 10 or 15 years. You can spend 20 years as a Christian living for yourself and then decide, man, what an idiot I've been. I want to live for him. And it's still available. Isn't that great? That's the doulos. See, that it's a lifetime of service, but ultimately the reason is love. I see his great love and care for me, and I realize, how could I do any better than to just love him and serve him? Honestly, anybody who will read the scriptures, how could you do any better? You can't. If more Christians would recognize that, you'd see a lot more happy Christians, number one, and you'd see a lot more signs, miracles, and wonders, and see a lot more households getting born again as well, you know. The final thing that's really wonderful is that, you know, you see in this, throughout this whole record, how in service to Him, I've got to be to the point in my life where what I want no longer matters. You know, it's not the kind of humility that the television portrays. Usually you see the Christian on television, and he's either crooked as a dog's hind leg, right, or else he's just this humble, beat-down guy who would never say anything mean to anybody. That's, neither one of those is Christianity. Well, what do you expect from the devil? Think he's going to portray an accurate picture of a Christian in the media? Don't hold your breath. See? There is a humility, but it's not that kind of humility. See? It's the humility of realizing, hey, I've got everything I could ever want already in Christ. There's nothing more I could ever get out of life. There's nothing more I could ever add. All my hours of labor and striving and scratching and clawing aren't going to get me to any better position than what I'm already in. I just have the rest of my life to enjoy being a son of God. I've got 9 manifestations. I've got all spiritual blessings. He walks and talks with me. There's nothing else left that I need to do for me. So what am I going to do with all this time then? I'm taken care of. I'm covered for life. So what am I going to do with all this time? See? Well, how about obeying Him? See? But it's, the me's got to be complete. If there's something I still want from the world, I'll never walk with Him like we read today. See? If there's something I still want so bad I'll do anything to get it, the devil will be happy to pay my price. See? If there's anything that I do not yet believe, any need that I don't yet believe is satisfied in Christ, the adversary will find that need and prey on it. See, I have just got to believe what God's Word says about the completeness that's mine in Christ and realize there's nothing the world has to offer. There's nothing left that He hasn't done for me. And so I'm free to just live for Him. You understand? That's the freedom required to live this way, you know? And by the way, if I think there is something I still have to go out and get for myself, I'm wrong, okay? There isn't. And there isn't a joy in life. There isn't a satisfaction in life that isn't already yours in Christ, if you believe that. When we do believe that, then we're free, right? Then I no longer have to set up my own agenda, my own plans. How am I going to get my name in the forefront? How am I going to get this? How, my retirement, got to think about my retirement. All that stuff changes when you believe who you are in Christ. And then you're just free to say, okay, Father, well, I got these years till Christ comes back. What do you want me to do? And if that means my name's not top billing, so what? I've got that in Christ. If that means my retirement fund isn't secured, I've got that in Christ. See? If that means even a little whipping here and there, I can handle that in Christ. You understand? But for anybody who is still looking for what they can get, they'll go back to mom like John Mark did. They'll never live like these men did. But we can. If we would simply believe what the Scriptures say about what God has done for us in Christ, we could live this way, you see. And that's why Paul was able to say what he said in 1 Corinthians 9. You obviously aren't from these parts. We don't do that here, okay? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. This is why Paul was able to say what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 19. Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. Oh, you see that? He wasn't serving men because he wanted them to like him. He wasn't serving men because he thought, you guys are all so much better than I am. He was free from all men. He could have done anything he wanted, but he chose to make himself servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. As under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Oh, you see? That's why you have a Timothy circumcised, you know, because big deal, it's just flesh. We know it makes no difference to God, so if it's going to help me to reach people with the Word of God, I'll do it, you know. If I got to wear little Hasidic hats and their little dreadlocks or whatever they are down the side to reach people, I'll do it, you know. If I got to get baptized in water 3 times to reach a certain group of people, so what? God doesn't care whether I stay dry or get wet, biblically, in this age of grace. So does it make me impure if I get baptized 3 times? No. Does it make me impure if I stay dry? No. So what's going to help move God's Word? I'm willing to do it. So are you. So was Paul. Oh, you see? When I reach that point of there's no me in it anymore, then then so what? You know, if wearing a big wooden cross is going to help me reach people, I'll wear a big wooden cross. Even though we know we're not saved in the cross of Christ, then we're not, and it looks pretty silly. If that'll help me reach a certain group of people, you put on the, oh, do you understand? We don't have a personal agenda anymore. Just, Father, what do I got to be to reach these people? We can live this way. We can live this way if we believe who we are in Christ, complete in Him. I'm almost done. To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. It's great for any man or woman to be able to make that confession. And we can make that confession and live that kind of freedom. And by the way, see those kinds of signs, miracles, and wonders. The day of Paul's and Silas's is not over, but it needs to begin with the day of men and women who believe who they are in Christ and are willing to not even give their all for Him. Because my all isn't very much. But allow Him to work in us and allow His ability to become ours and allow His direction to become ours and just do what the Word of God says, recognize that I'm bought with a price, I'm not my own. That comes when we recognize that we are complete in Him and then we can freely live for Him, and then this kind of declaration can be ours as well. So that's all we're going to do with Acts 16 and these other verses today. But Heavenly Father, thank You so much for all You've given us in Your Word and these examples of these wonderful men and wonderful women that are in Your Word, Father, and the stand that they took don't need to serve as something to embarrass us or shame us, but rather as something to inspire us that this type of life, this level of spiritual walk is still possible for us today as we simply believe what You've made us to be in Christ. You haven't run out of power or ability, Father, and You're still able, well able, to direct men and women in this type of way. And I thank You that we've got men and women in this room willing to make those kind of decisions, that these signs, miracles, and wonders and this sureness, confidence of walk and confidence of revelation might once again be evident in the church, Father. And I thank You for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.